Please take your Bibles with me and turn back to John chapter 1. While you're turning, I just want to make you aware that tonight we'll be opening up the theme of marriage and divorce. It's such a swamp and a quagmire of inaccurate biblical teaching out there today. And the hope is we can lay out some pavement and smooth the way and display what the Word of God teaches. There will be a bit of a forum discussion this evening at the end of the message, so come and be ready for that. But now turn to John chapter 1, as Craig read for us, 19 through 34. That'll be the focus of our attention. But I'll just read verse 29 to open up. John 1, 29, the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You call us to sup with You, to dine with You. Your table is spread out before us. And we ask that as we open up the Word, that our appetites would be whetted and made ready to eat and drink in faith. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. It's said that Charles Spurgeon described the Gospel of John this way, echoing what Craig said earlier, the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade in, steep enough for an elephant to drown in. I know that many recommend the Gospel of John to the spiritual beginner, but frankly, the Gospel of John confounds experienced scholars and teachers. Just this week, I read of one teacher who groaned in introducing a series he was preaching on the Gospel of John. He said this: "John's nuances, its double meanings and symbols, they're familiar enough to new converts like children, but they puzzle old preachers like me," this older man said. And he said, "For the next several messages, I'm going to take you wading with me, and I pray that you do not drown with this old pachyderm as I try to lead you through John." Well, that's kind of what I want to do. I want to wade into the Gospel of John for a while, give a series through it. In fact, it's Brian Cushion who encouraged me to do this, the same man who encouraged me to try to swim through Hebrews. May the Lord help us in this as well. In fact, really, this is the fourth sermon in a series from John 1 that began somewhere around the turn of the year. So our hope is the Lord will bless our wading together into the Gospel of John. Just a bit of a review here. We've already seen how Craig read, "In the beginning was the Word." Remember, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us." Remember how in the winter we said that those tiny fingers that were poking out of the swaddling clothes there in Bethlehem, those fingers had dug the Grand Canyon, those fingers had poked craters into the moon, and those fingers had flung the galaxies into space. And oh, what gospel light and refreshment this little child brought when the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Verse 16 and 17, we preached on this a number of weeks ago. "For of His fullness," of Jesus' fullness, "we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have been realized through Jesus Christ." Well, it's not that there was no grace in the Old Covenant. There was grace there, like the Passover lamb was in the Old Covenant. We come to the New Covenant, we're able to see Calvary's lamb. It's like under Moses in the Old Covenant, we saw shadow. But now with Jesus in the New Covenant, we see substance. In the Old Covenant, we saw by moonlight. Now in the New Covenant, we see by sunlight. In the Old Covenant, regarding grace, it came like as an eyedropper. But now in the New Covenant, it comes like a fire hose. Verse 16, "In Christ we've received grace upon grace." That just brings us up to speed to verse 19 through 34. And we're going to look at this, unpacking it in six heads before we come to the table. We're going to see how John the Baptist is the early bird. He's chirping at the dawn of the new covenant. Our six headings will be, you should have it in your outlines there, John's identity, Secondly, John's conviction. Thirdly, John's goggles. Then John's humility. Then John's lamb. And lastly, Jesus' baptism. So six headings as they walk through these verses. Come on. Firstly, with me to verses 19 through 23, where we see John's identity. John the Baptist. He's the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth, who was a relative of Mary, Jesus' mother. So this makes John the Baptist the elder biological cousin of Jesus. And we're told in verse 28 that this John the Baptist was baptizing beyond the Jordan River. Just to put some texture to this John the Baptist, it says in Mark 1:6, he wore camel's hair, a leather belt, he ate locusts and wild honey. And while he was out there, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the priests and the Levites, it says they went down from Jerusalem. A delegation was sent to represent them. And the question asked in verse 19 of this fellow named John was, who are you? See, there was messianic expectancy that was in the air in Israel in these days. They wondered, is this the long-awaited king who had been prophesied would come? And in verse 20, John confessed, and he didn't deny. He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the great leader who's going to come to break the yoke of the Romans. No, that's not me. And the response would have been by the delegation that came down, well, by your following, it was an immense following that John had. It spoke of all of Jerusalem and Judea. All the countryside was going out to be with John. He seemed to be a pretty imposing historical figure of great gravitas. He was a celebrity. So they asked him in verse 21, are you Elijah? Referring to back in Malachi 4, where it says, Elijah is going to come before the terrible day of the Lord. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, I know it's true that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17:12 says, if you will, John was Elijah, but not in a literal sense. Like the Jews were asking, are you really Elijah raised from the dead? No, but he did come in the spirit of Elijah. But no, I'm not Elijah in that sense, as you expect. Are you the prophet? Referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18 of this prophet who would come, who would bring this new covenant. No, he says, I am not the prophet. Well, in verse 22, they ask of John, well, then who are you? Give us an answer so we can take it back to the Sanhedrin. What do you say about yourself? And here's John's answer regarding his identity. Verse 23. He says, I am a voice. A voice. That's all I am. I'm a figure of little account. What is a voice? Psalm 130 in verse 2. The psalm writer pleads like a little person, Lord, hear my voice. Give attention to my voice, Lord. John is saying, I'm no noteworthy heavyweight. I'm just a lightweight. Just a voice. I'm not worthy of any respect at all. In verse 15, in fact, earlier in the chapter, John was called, he's just a witness. He's a bystander. He's observing. And he's telling what he sees. F.B. Meyer says, just a voice. It's all John says he is. Announcing Christ and then dying away. That's really all John was. We know the rest of John's life, we're told in the gospel, he was soon arrested by Herod. And then he was imprisoned. And then he was beheaded. His head on a platter because of Herodias dancing. And he ended up being buried unceremoniously, even without his head. He was just a voice. And some might look at John's life and say, wasted, just a meaningless life. But no, it wasn't. It was a glorious life. It was a fulfilling life. This man named Nicholas Zinzendorf, he was a missionary type man. And his life dream, he described it this way. Preach the gospel. Die. Be forgotten. And John the Baptist lived the dream. He was a voice. He was not a big man himself. In fact, even Nicholas Zinzendorf, he was born into Austrian nobility, and he spent his wealth to establish and support an estate called Herrnhut, which would be a place for outcast Christians to find refuge. And from that place, he would send out missionaries. And Zinzendorf himself, again, giving his low identity, says, "I am as ever a poor sinner, a captive of eternal love, riding by the side of Jesus' triumphal chariot." And he was saying, "That's all, I'm just a prop. Jesus saved me from a terrible whipping tyrant, and now I'm just running alongside his victory chariot." And he says, "I just desire simply to preach the gospel and die. I have no desire to be anything else as long as I live." And this is John's identity. I'm just a voice. But what a good way for us to identify ourselves. But secondly, we see not only John's identity, we also see John's conviction. He's going to bring conviction by preaching repentance there in verse 23. He says, "I'm a voice, but I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet has said." This is referring to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, when we see Isaiah refers to the decree that Cyrus would bring in 537 BC as Israel was captive in Babylon. But Cyrus makes a decree to release Israel, to go home back to the promised land. And it says in Isaiah 43, "Clear the way in the wilderness, smooth the desert. May the valleys be lifted up, and may the mountains be leveled." It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now He's come to bring captive Israel. Captive not to Babylon, but captive in their sins, to bring Israel home. And as John the Baptist preaches, he's saying there is a king who's coming. He is going to deliver us, not from the Romans. He's going to deliver us from the tyranny of our sins. And this picture of this king, in fact, in those days, the idea of prepare the way, an announcer might give, a king who might be coming to a city. And so the road must be prepared for that king to come. Obstacles must be removed. You've got to roll out the red carpet for the king who is coming to a town. And so spiritually speaking, what John was saying, as we see as abstract things in John, esoteric things, he's not telling the people of Jerusalem to actually prepare the roadways that would come from all directions into Jerusalem, but he's saying prepare your hearts, because there are obstacles from the king's coming into your heart, and the king's redeeming you. And the obstacles would be their sins. In Luke 3, John the Baptist speaks of, "You brood of vipers." He's convicting them. He's calling them to repentance because of their sins. "Flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Ah, John says, the axe is already at the roots of the trees. And that tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into the fire. What should we do? You repent. Quit hoarding and share your tunics. You tax collectors, give fair rates of tax. Be content with your wages, you soldiers. And you who are Pharisees, you call yourself children of Abraham, but in reality you are dead stones. You do not know Him. He's calling them to repentance. F.B. Mayer says this regarding John coming before the gracious Jesus. He says there's a sense in which the preacher of repentance must always precede the Christ. There must be a putting away of known sin previous to the recognition of the Lamb of God. You see, at the table here today and in the preaching of John back in that day, there was a statement he's going to give, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Isn't that a glorious thing that our sins can be taken away? But not without repentance. There's a need for us to be convicted of our sins and a resolve to repent of these sins. The gospel isn't just merely good news. It's bad news, and the need for us to come to grips with that bad news and to turn away from our sins. Old Richard Sibb says this, Christ's way is to first wound and then heal. There are very comforting things in the gospel, but there's the call to repentance that comes first. And what about you? In Isaiah 59, 2, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And as you come to the table, the Lamb is the host at the table. What about you? What needs to be repaired? What, the way isn't straight. Maybe there is a deep ravine in your life, an ugly one that needs to be filled in. Be some sin of neglect. Maybe there's a big, big mountain of sin in your life that needs to be removed. You need to make the way straight as we would have heart dealings with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lost sinner among us here. What is it as you are in the far country of worldliness? How are you going to get home? What stands between you and a intimate communing relationship with the Lord Jesus? Maybe it's your Saturday night partying and all of the evil that goes with it. Or maybe it is your Sunday morning sleeping in, which would be the neglect or even not communing with the Lord Jesus on a daily basis. You need to fill in that ravine, that omission, and you need to take away that mountain, that terrible sin in your life. And you know what the mountain is. And you know what the ravine is. A stranger from Christ. Or maybe there's one here, a drifting, backsliding believer. Maybe yours is the ravine of devotionless living. Or maybe there's in your life a mountain of sinful addiction. And if you're really going to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table here, the ravine has got to be filled in. The mountain has got to be removed. There must be conviction of sin. What is it that keeps your soul estranged and disaffected and cut off from saving and sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, the axe is at the root of the tree. The tree that does not bear good fruit, John the Baptist said, will be thrown into the fire. We need to have heart dealings and be convicted of our sin regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we be like those Pharisees who would say, Abraham is my father. I've prayed a prayer. I've been raised in a Christian family. That's what the Pharisees would say. No, but for us, it needs to be Jesus is really my Lamb. If He's my Lamb, then He must be my Lord. So we've seen John's identity. We've seen John's conviction. Come on with me, thirdly, John's goggles. John's goggles in verse 26. John says, I baptize you with water, but there's one among you who stands whom you do not know. You see, as John was speaking to these Pharisees, this group that came down from Jerusalem, there were not only the priests and the Sadducees there, but there were also Jesus was there. Jesus stood among them. I think of John Heaney when he was here and he preached on Midsummer's Lord's Day. He spoke about the night goggles that an American Marine might have in Iraq and how in the night the soldier, we had the goggles on, he could see things other people can't see. He could see a scorpion that might be on his path. He could see a sniper that might be in a tree. He could see an ambush or a roadside bomb or even a comrade or a friend. Well, you see, many who were standing there, even though Jesus was right there in the crowds along the Jordan River, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't know who He really was. As Jesus stood there on the Jordan banks, as Paul or as John the Baptist is speaking, He says, there is one among you who stands among you whom you don't know. And even verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold, and this was probably days or even weeks after John had previously baptized Jesus. And now Jesus was back again. And John confesses in verse 31, when Jesus first came,
the Messiah first came, I didn't recognize him.
But John says in verse 32, I've seen the Spirit of God descending as a dove and remained upon him. You see, it's probable that when Jesus was first baptized days or weeks earlier, and he was in the water and there was the dove and even the voice, it's probable that only a few sensed with the night goggles identified seeing the dove coming down. Others were oblivious to it, even hearing the voice. See, John had that recognition of the identity of the Lord Jesus. And even I would ask you the question, do you have that recognition of Jesus? One commentator has said this, the recognition of Jesus Christ is a supernatural gift of God. You'd have eyes to see who Jesus really is. See the beauty of Jesus, the Savior, the friend of sinners who can rescue us from our sins. There are many, many pretend friends that don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ, who move among the people of God, but are really strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like those people on the banks there of the Jordan River. J.C. Ryle says this, here is a sad example of the blindness of unsaved men. Men who professed that they were waiting for the Messiah. All these Pharisees who prided themselves as being children of Abraham. They claimed to be, Romans 2:9, guides to the blind. But they themselves were blind. They did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it was with the vast majority of Jews in Jesus' day. They were blind to His true identity. They had no saving religion. What about in our day? Are there people here, people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, would even come to the table that Jesus hosts, but don't really know true friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Attending our religious gatherings, it says in verse 6:9 of Isaiah, they keep on looking, but they don't understand. Ryle says this, this is sad to write, but every faithful pastor knows it's true. That there are people who give allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ without sincere repentance. What about you? What about me? We say that we know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but do we really treat the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord? Or do we treat Him as a loser? By the way that we speak, by the way that we act. I think of even the Larsons who were off in Tennessee for their vacation last week. And imagine if they were hiking on the trails in the Tennessee mountains. And a man came and walked up alongside and merged with his walking stick. And there the whole Larson family was walking. And Larry began to speak about the incompetence of the state park system and the highway system. And he comments about how this is a state which has very little discipline in comparison to my state. And he finds out that the man he was traveling with, he didn't recognize him. It was the governor of the state of Tennessee. He pulled back, didn't recognize him, didn't treat him as lord of the land, kind of treated him as a loser. Is that the way that we can treat the Lord Jesus Christ? We can say, we say Jesus is my Lamb and my Lord, but have we really made the way straight for Him? Have we filled in the ravines of our sins of omission? Have we taken away the mountains of our sins of commission? Are we pretend, whitewash Pharisees in our religion? Let's not set John's goggles. May the Lord enable us as we even come to the table to see that it is Jesus who is hosting. Pastor Filsick will be hosting the table here. But it's really the Lord Jesus Christ who is here among us at this table. So we've seen John's identity and John's conviction and John's goggles. Come out with me fourthly to John's humility. John's humility in verse 27. He says, it is He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This is kind of a bookend theme to John's identity, his humility. Really, John was a man who was worthy of some legitimate recognition. Matthew 11:11, the Lord Jesus will even say, among those born of woman has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. And so we see in John's ministry, though, regarding him, there is not a whiff of self-exaltation in him. There's just self-deprecation in John. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie. F.F. Bruce says, everything a slave will do for his master, a student will perform for his teacher, except to untie his sandal strap. That's the way it was in the first century. It's too humiliating and too menial to unstrap a sandal. But in John's mind, the Lord Jesus Christ is all. As John even spurns the honor that the Jews tried to pour on him and saying, yeah, but all of Jerusalem is, you must be Elijah, you must be the prophet. No, John will only exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In 3:30 he says, he must increase and I must decrease. Because as it says, even in 1:30 of John, he was before me. He goes back with roots to eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created the heavens and the earth. And John's philosophy, as we look at his humility, it was to glorify the Lord Jesus. That was his mission. I spoke recently with someone who was very irked by this individual's own heart. This individual said to me, it just bothers me because when I do things for the kingdom, I have this great desire for someone to recognize me and to know what it is that I have done. That's not the way it was with John. Andrew Benar tells of an elder back in the 1800s who was training young ministers. And the elder said this as he got to the group of young ministers he was teaching. He says, on the way to the building here today, I saw at a shop door on Argyle Street, I saw an auctioneer. And the auctioneer had a very large painting. And he said, when I came, hearing the auctioneer, I got around the crowd and I saw he was holding up this painting in front of his face and he was talking about the various lines and beautiful elements of the painting, but he says, I kept hearing the auctioneer, but I never saw his face because he kept holding the painting up. And so that's really the way we're to preach Christ, with ourselves out of sight, with Jesus being held forth. That's the way John preached Christ, with his humility. And the reality is that we'll only hide ourselves if we recognize ourselves for who we really are. You think of these proud Pharisees and the way that they love to be heard on the street corners and seen in their flowing gowns. But the only way that we will hide ourselves and lift up Christ is to realize who we really are. That we are hell-deserving sinners, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. He was a Pharisee, remember? But he says, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you see yourself as that? Do you see yourself as the chief of sinners? J.C. Ryle says, we'll never feel our humility so deeply as when we lie on our deathbeds and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our whole lives will then appear as a long catalog of imperfections. When we stand in that way, we will see that we ourselves are nothing. And Christ is everything. He is our one plea. And that would give us John's humility that's here. But come on with me to, fifthly, to John's Lamb. John's Lamb. It says, the next day after Jesus met the delegation, the next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, behold now, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here he addresses our sin problem. Because we would be pathetically amiss if we considered that our mission was to imitate Jesus being the Lamb, and somehow that was our responsibility in life, to be patient, meek, innocent, gentle, pure, like a lamb, and that's the way our sins would be dealt with, simply by making our life straight, by following in the path of the Lord Jesus. No, that's not all the case. But John says, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is a strong lamb. And here what John does is he deals with that nasty deathbed problem that we have. You know what I mean by that? The nasty deathbed problem? Someone on their deathbed and a mountain pressing down on the chest, a mountain of guilt. I can't breathe. You know what I'm talking about? The weight of sin. You've heard of men who have heart attacks, and there they are awaiting in the hospital their heart surgery, and they feel this pressure. I've got to get this pressure off of me. Well, sinners will feel that on the last day, on their deathbed. And it's not a biological problem of valves and heart. It's a moral problem of sin against God. McLaren says this. He tries to get us to feel this sense, not just on our death day, but on this Sunday. McLaren says this. Alexander McLaren. He said, I'd appeal to every man's own conscience, hard though it may be to get at it, buried as it is with some of us under mountains of indifference and neglect and callous, as it is with many of us due to indulging evil habits. For I believe that in every one of us, if you will be honest and listen to the inward voice moaning under the crushing guilt of sin, I ask you about yourselves. Is it not so? Do you not know that however you may gloss over the thing or forget it in the midst of a whirlwind of recreations and entertainments or try to divert your thoughts by pleasures and pursuits, we can divert our thoughts by NCAA football and the Michigan Wolverines, or by looking at Pinterest, or by having a Labor Day wave running event at the lake, all those things, but pushing them aside. He says, you may gloss over the thing and forget it amidst a whirlwind of recreations and entertainments. He says, but in each of our hearts, the sense lies often. It's like a snake in its hibernation, waking up enough to move and sometimes to sting. There it does lie in each of us, the consciousness that we are wrong with God and we need something to put us right. Speaking about this pressure, this guilt, this like a bear which may hibernate, but then we'll sit upon our chests on our death day, whether it be if we're at Holland Hospital or if we're off on a side of the road, US 31, thrown from our car. Even so, you can even testify, yeah, for me, it's even 3 a.m. at my house when I'm on my pillow. I begin to think about my death day. And I feel like my sin is like a mountain weighing down on me, and I gotta get it off. I gotta get it off. And so John says here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That awful guilt of your sin, that sense of it, the penalty of your sin, eternity in outer darkness, that chokehold of your sin, being a slave to the sin. See, John reaches way back into prophecies. He reaches way back there. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world goes back to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when the priest takes the mountain of all Israel's sin and he downloads it onto that lamb, that goat, and scapegoat goes out into the wilderness. The sins of the world, sins not just of Jews, but sins of Gentiles as well, can be taken away. Or the prophecy from Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has chosen to go our own way, but God has laid upon Him, the Lamb, the iniquity of us all.
See, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's going back in those prophecies to the Passover Lamb when all there in Egypt are doomed to die and to go to outer darkness unless the blood of the Lamb be smeared in the doorpost and the wrath of God will pass over. And they can breathe easy in the house. Even goes further back in the prophecies to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were under the sentence of death. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, and all of us have the stains of the forbidden fruit running down our cheek. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. But God caused it to be the slaying of some kind of an animal, whether it was a goat or a lamb, but the skins were then to cover the shame of the man and the woman so that they wouldn't surely die. See, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, John's Lamb. Hannah Moore tells of a man named Dr. Johnson. He was on his deathbed. This is maybe 150 years ago. He was on a deathbed in England and he requested that a minister come. Dr. Johnson was a lecturer who was known not to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was feeling that sense of sin and guilt on him as he was on his deathbed. And he asked for a minister named Mr. Winstanley to come and talk to him. But this Mr. Winstanley was a nervous kind of a pastor. He was intimidated. He didn't want to come and talk to Dr. Johnson at this time. So I wrote him a note. And Pastor Winstanley wrote this note to dying Dr. Johnson. He says, I imagine that your view of yourself has changed with your condition. That on the near approach of death, now your minor faults have risen into mountains of guilt. And while your best actions have now evaporated into nothing. Wherever you look on all sides, you see only your crimes and your shortcomings, leaving you in despair, wondering what you must do to be saved. And Winstanley wrote, and I tell you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when that was read to Dr. Johnson, he anxiously asked this question. Hannah Moore says, does he say so? Does he say so? And this resulted in Dr. Johnson abandoning himself and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and there, he died. He died and his sins had been taken away, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that 150 years ago. I just call upon you now here. The Lamb is hosting us at the table. Here and now, believe in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take away the sins of the world. Repent and believe, and there's still a place for you at the table.